the book of 1 Peter today. And believe it or not, we have been studying this since the end of April. I looked back. That's when Pastor David and I started this series. So I hope that you have learned a lot. And here's a question for you guys as adults. This is going to be a tricky one. Can you recall who Peter was writing this letter to? He starts off to somebody. What were they? Yeah, I had to look back too, so don't feel bad. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims. These were people in a foreign land. Okay, this was not their home where they were. And really, this is describing the church, the body of Christ. As we think of our time here and now, you know, the song says, this world is not our home. We're looking forward to heaven, but we are not there yet. And so Peter, as he has this within his mind, he closes off this letter with some very pointed instructions, some farewells to the church, things to do, some actions. Now, as the under-shepherd, the elder himself, he starts off with the leadership. And we looked at that last week. And just for a quick review, so we can continue this process and this thought in our minds, they were reminded, as the leadership, the elders, that this was God's flock. It wasn't theirs. But they were supposed to be in it, to lead it well, but not from a distance, in and among the flock. And they were there as servants. They were there to serve. Sometimes as leaders, we think they're all there to serve us, right? Sometimes my kids ask me, is that your job, Dad? Are we just here to serve you? No. They'd be surprised how much we as parents serve, right? And the elders were supposed to serve the church. But also, their main task was to shepherd or to pastor. And we looked at three different things, to fulfill those needs, to feed the flock, to lead the flock, and to protect the flock. And it was to be done not out of compulsion, but someone who is doing it willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly and by example. Not someone who's lording their authority over the body. That was the direction that the elders were given. And with these instructions, Peter now moves his attention from the elders to the rest of the body. And so that's what we're going to look at today. But before we dive into this, let me just open us up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the study of his words. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your word and how applicable it is to our daily lives even now, so many years later. But Lord, of course, you knew this. And so we thank you for Peter and his life and how he learned many things as he grew and went through many trials and struggles, Lord, and through this process you grew him, and he writes this letter as an elder, as wanting to care for the flock that you have given him. And so we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Help us to think, Lord, how can we apply these words to our lives here and now, again, many, many years later. And we, again, thank you for your word. Be with us as we study it. I pray in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 14. I'm just going to read the passage, and then we'll break it up and walk through it. But he starts off, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a holy kiss, with a holy kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So Peter continues on these instructions, but steers them towards the different direction. He's done with the elders specifically as a group, but now moves to the rest of the congregation. And he starts off, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Now here, we have to ask the question, who exactly is Peter talking to? And who, when we say young people? And who does he mean by elders? And so let's start with the later question. There's much debate as I researched this past week as to who these elderly people are. The word, as we look, the definition purely means older. But I'm inclined, as there are some who would probably agree with me, to believe that Peter's talking still to the leaders, or about the leaders of the church, when he says elders here. The first, it makes sense, right? As he is just talking to them in the previous four verses as to what their role is before the people, he's now talking about them. He would address the flock indicated by the word likewise. So he continues on with the same train of thought. The second is, he says, your elders. Some translations have this, and your Bible may as well, but say the elders. But this is two specific ones within that flock. The ones who care and who have to give an account. He does not say all elders. So it's not that the younger people should have no respect to those who are older than them. Obviously, we know this is biblical instruction, and we have many instances when the younger are to learn from the older, to be mentored by them. Even Peter, in this letter, he is giving that knowledge. He's essentially helping those others who have less experience. But I don't believe that's what he's specifically talking to. But either way, we don't want to miss what Peter is really saying. He says, younger people, submit to your elders. This word submit is willingly place yourself under. It does not say elders force those younger than you to submit. That's not what it says here. No, it must be of their own desire. It is not to be forced under submission. It is not to be because they constantly are hounding them and reminding them over and over again. And it's not because of a consequence that the people are worried about. All of those are not acts of submission. And it's really the same attitude that we looked at last week, that the elders were supposed to be serving by. Not by compulsion, but willingly. And I believe Peter is saying to the younger here first, because quite often, when we are younger, we have a tough time submitting. We are trying to prove our independence, that we don't need anybody else. Maybe we don't want other people telling us what to do. We don't like having to be accountable to others. We want to make our own decisions. And Proverbs 16:18 gives us great wisdom to this. It tells us that pride cometh before the fall. And sometimes we need a few falls within life to help us learn some lessons. And I know this because I've experienced it. I'm definitely one who, in my younger years, and it's not that I don't struggle with pride sometimes now, right, as we all may do, but I needed some lessons to help me bring me back to reality. And so Peter here starts with the youngers. Be submissive to your elders. And Peter was one, too, who knew this as experience. He was one who had some troubles with pride as well. But the next instruction he gives broadens it a little bit. So if, in case you don't classify yourself as someone who is younger anymore, he moves on. He says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. The reason he tells them this is because they need to hear it. And I think at times we all need to hear this. Naturally, our fleshly desire is not one who wants to submit. And to be perfectly clear, this instruction is to every single believer. Paul said the same thing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This act of submission is a primary quality and is mandatory for all human relationships to flourish. We must be willing to be submissive to one another. Peter in this letter has already addressed this within the employer-employee relationship, within the marriage relationship, within a relationship with government, and now here within the body of Christ. All of you, be submissive to one another in the different roles and relationships that you have. I want to take you to the passage we have in Scripture that describes the different parts of the body. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So as you're turning there, I have a couple questions for you. Did David get across three times? Yep. Did it look ridiculous? Yes. Keep that in your mind. David, it's not on you. You did an excellent job, but I want to make this point. So follow along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and having all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So Paul is making it clear here that although there are many different parts, we're all part of the body. Would you agree? Yes. Okay. Let's keep going. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? God has given different parts, different jobs to the body. Now, who, or if you think about our body, and then David specifically, what parts did God give to David for walking? Was it two hands? No. Was it one hand? Was it even one foot? No, none of those. God gave David 2 feet to walk across the stage on in this instance. Quite often when we read this passage, I think we almost leave out within our minds verse 18. It really pounds this home. It says, but now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. So who has given each and every member of the body of Christ their jobs? It is God. God did it just as he wanted them. His body, his parts, and his purpose. And the rest of the body to work together the way God designed it must submit to that. Otherwise, we have a body walking around on its hands and it looks ridiculous. Just because it can doesn't mean it should. Remember that, David. And just because it could or is currently doesn't mean it couldn't do so much better if it would just do as the way God designed it. But in order to accomplish this, we all have to be submissive to one another in the roles that God has placed each one of us. Now, Peter said here that we need to be clothed in humility. And to me, this gives me a picture of the entire body, right? We put clothes on in the morning. It's not just, oh, put a little wristband of humility on. No, your entire body, not just the outside as well, right? We can't have arrogance and pride within our hearts and saying that we are humble just by our outward actions. It would be like the nose saying, I can sing better than the mouth. Now, that nose may be able to make a really loud noise, but how is that going to sound? No, it must need to be humble, submit to the way that God has made it. In verse 25 of that same chapter there, it says that there should be no schism in the body and that the members should have the same care for one another. Division and disharmony, these are the things that we cannot have within the body. We need to work together smoothly. And this is for each of us as individuals to look after within our own lives, but collectively, this needs to happen. If we want unity in the body, we must have humility. I'm going to repeat that so that we keep this in our minds. If we want unity in the body of Christ, we must have humility. Listen to what Paul says to the letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2. 1-4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do you hear the unity there? Listen how. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also for the interests of others. In order for the body to fulfill its calling collectively, we must in humility be submissive to one another. And Peter here continues on. He gives us an excellent reason as to why in the next section. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We also see this passage in James 4, verse 6. And so, again, if it's repeated several times, we ought to listen for sure. But as I saw this verse, I asked myself a question, and I challenge you with it too. What side of that equation do you want to be on? Let's think about this here for a second. If God is resisting you, what are the outcomes possible? Only bad ones. Only bad ones. The proud one says within their heart, I don't have to listen. I don't have to submit. Who are you to tell me what to do? But rather, we ought to be saying, Lord, how do I follow you? Lord, what would you like me to do? Humility allows God, and maybe sometimes through others, but to speak to our lives, to correct us, say things that maybe we don't want to hear, but we very well may need to. And if we take a look at where Peter is referencing here, this verse actually comes from Proverbs chapter 3. It is verse 34, but I'm going to read 31 just for context. But look at the contrasting sides here. Proverbs 3, verse 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Really, we see that God gives these people what they deserve. It's that principle that we find in Galatians chapter 6. They reap what they sow. They get what they deserve. And so, again, which side of that equation do you want to be on? The good side. So what do we ought to do? Verse 6, Peter says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we want the grace of God upon our lives, we must be humble. Now, I know this sounds so simple, right? But how many of us struggle with this? It's difficult to live out, to always be humble. But here's a good question I have for you as I looked in internally too with the test. Am I willing to serve God in the littlest and the lowest jobs with no recognition or praise? And am I well aware that I have a great reliance on God? Because we know, as Jesus said in John 15:15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Real humility and service will show itself when we are being ignored for our service. And this, as I said, is a great test for many of us. Can we serve God diligently, even if nobody sees us doing it? I think what can help with this is to notice the second part of this verse. So yes, we are to be humble ourselves, but it says under the mighty hand of God. Now, it is a necessity in terms of humility and submission for us to realize our reality. First, Romans 13:1-2 reminds us. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So whether it's inside or outside of the church, God has placed authorities over all of us. And in submitting to them, we are submitting to God. Of course, there's the caveat that if they ask us to sin, no, we must stick to what God has instructed us. But second, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. When our pride and our arrogance within our heart says, you can't tell me what to do, do we realize who we're talking to? As I thought about the mighty hand of God, my mind automatically went back to Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord of God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Now, this is about the time of the eighth plague. And as your mind goes back there, you can imagine all the different wonders and things that as the plagues brought that these people have seen that display God's greatness and his might. We can fast forward a little bit to Exodus chapter 14 when Israel is pinned against the Red Sea and Egypt's coming against them. What does God do? Whoop. People walk across. Egyptians come in. Shuts the sea. Or if we fast forward a little bit more to Numbers chapter 16 and Korah and the men who are with him that go and make accusations against Moses and Aaron. Do you remember what happened there? God opens up the earth. They fall in. Closes it on after them. They're all gone. That is the mighty hand of God. He has the power to open seas, to close up the ground. Where is the fear and honor for the Lord? Again, do we realize who we're talking to? But on the flip side of this, if we humble ourselves and have the grace of God upon our lives, look what we are told to do in verse 7. It says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What I find fascinating about this account in Numbers 16 is that Moses doesn't go grab the army and just wipe those guys out. He doesn't. No, he comes to God with this. And God takes care of it in his way. That word casting that we see there, we actually have it another time, and it is a good example to us. We find it in Luke chapter 19. It's where Jesus has instructed two of his disciples to go and to grab that colt that he would eventually ride into Jerusalem on. It says, they cast their coats upon him. They put that weight upon the colt. And that is how we too are to put our weight upon God. God calls us to do this. But it's not just to lay it down, I think, as we often think about this, because so much of the time when we lay something down, we lay our burdens down, we still try and hold on to the corner. But if you were to cast something, like they were casting their coats, this is with force. They're throwing it. There's a full release. There's effort needed to let go from our side and give it to God. Our cares and our worries, our concerns, our burdens, and our anxieties. And this isn't easy. Sometimes within our minds, we're worried that, you know, maybe it's just not big enough deal for God to worry about, right? He's got too much on his plate. I'm not bringing it to him. But it says he cares for you. He cares for you. Or sometimes we have the wrong picture within our minds that of who God really is, and we forget the mighty hand, and can God really do anything about this? Or another time, pride comes into our hearts. I can take care of this myself. I got this. I don't need God. None of those things should be in our hearts. God calls us to cast our cares upon him. And it's not just the one time. This is a present tense, and it's continually casting over and over and over. And that word cares specifically is concerning our minds. It's the things that distract us or giving us anxiety, pulling here and there. And many of you have probably experienced this. It's, you know, you can handle maybe one stress in life, but when we feel it on multiple different fronts, all over feels like we're being pulled apart. That's really the phrase there with anxieties. But it's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, and I know you probably know this verse. It says, therefore, do not worry. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? You can feel the pulls from everywhere. For after all those things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying we don't need to be distracted by all these other things that the world can place on us. We need to throw those burdens onto God, and he'll take care of them. And we need to seek his kingdom first. Now, how many of you have ever gone on a backpacking trip overnight? One, two, three. We've got a few hands up here. Good. You'll get this analogy. Quite a number of years ago, I went with a friend and two of my brothers and did the West Coast Trail. Okay, it's about 70 kilometers on the west side of Vancouver Island. And I was quite worried when they said, hey, Justin, we should do this. And I thought, okay. But I was really out of shape. So I trained and I trained and I trained and I trained and I trained. And I got ready for this and came for the trip. And they're like, oh, you're way over shape for this. We'll be fine. They thought it would be a great idea to give me all the heavy stuff. So as we started up this this trail, we all weighed our packs beforehand. And mine was just under 90 pounds. This is a 7-day trip. And theirs were pretty heavy too. But one of them tried to sneak a rock before I put my pack on. I'll help you with this. And I'm like, no, he's up to something. Anyways, brothers. On this trail, though, you have to come through a variety of challenges. There's like logs that you kind of have to balance across, and obstacles you need ropes to climb up and get over. There's creeks to as you're balancing from one slippery rock to the next. You're navigating through almost like a real-life obstacle course. Now, normally these things would be pretty easy, but you add the weight on your pack, and everything becomes really difficult. And the same is true with seeking the kingdom of God. Living out what he has called us to do becomes a whole lot more difficult when you have that weight upon your back. So we need to let it go. We need to give it to God, to focus on what he has for our lives. It's really living out what we see in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, which tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. We need to give it to God. We need to thank him for taking care of it. And then peace upon our lives. We now live for him. Does that make sense? Yeah. So let's live this out. But next, Peter, he gives a warning that all believers we need to listen to. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the first word, sober, it means to think clearly, to be disciplined, to focus, to think rationally, not foolishly. And this is the third time within this letter that Peter has told us to do this, to be sober. And that word vigilant means to watch out, to be on guard. It's that picture of a guard high up within a castle, right? Looking down on what may be the dangers, that we need to be fully aware, have our eyes open to the reality of the dangers around us. Because the devil is out there. And he's actively looking whom he can destroy. When I was about 12 years old, I went back with my grandmother and my older brother to eastern Alberta, to the farm. She had her went to go visit her brother and all of his family, and I had some second cousins there. And this was, as I look back, one of the highlights of my childhood. It was a great trip. We got to do all the fun things that I like to do. We got to play on the ginormous tractors and machinery, the combines. We got to protect the crops from those vicious gophers. We got to go camping and even got to go fishing. And so one of the afternoons, my cousin, he's got one younger brother who's actually between myself and my older brother. So it was the four of us within about a four-year gap. And so he's like, let's go fishing. So we grab all the fishing gear and we hop in this really old van that probably wasn't even registered. And we start bombing down the road. And he was 14 by then, so we went by ourselves. Because in Alberta, at 14, you can drive, which is great. And so we go down to the river and we're kind of getting the gear. And there's a little trail through the tall grass and down to the riverbed that's in the valley. And so we get out of the van and he's like, guys, just so that you're aware, you know, us city folks, watch out, be aware for rattlesnakes. Because they live in the grass, and sometimes they'll come onto the rocks, you know, to get warm during the day. And I thought, okay, you know, I had never seen a rattlesnake except in the zoo behind the glass. And so I kind of didn't think too much about it. I followed them down the river. I thought if anyone's going to get bit, it's probably going to be the first guy, right? Be fine. And so we go down to the river, and I was the youngest, so oldest, and then the youngest kind of gets bumped down the line down the river. So I'm a few hundred yards down from my cousin. And as we're fishing, we had a good time. We caught a few fish. And he says, he looks at it, I guess, his watch. And guys, it's time to go. We got to get back for dinner. And I thought, okay. So they start making their way up to the van, and I'm looking all this way. I'm like, oh, I'll just cut through the grass here. So I start going through the grass, and I hear this, shh. And I'm like, all of a sudden, I'm very sober. And I take a few more steps and I hear another, shh. And now I'm starting to panic and I walk straight forward and I hear her, shh. And I can't see anything but grass, but I'm hearing this, shh, all over the place. And I am freaking out, thinking I'm surrounded by rattlesnakes who are trying to attack me. And I didn't know what to do. I just grabbed my fishing rod, put it in the air, and ran for it. And I get back to the van and I'm huffing and puffing, and thankfully I didn't get bit by any rattlesnakes. And my cousin's like, are you okay? Like, what's wrong? And he's like, I'm like, I think there's a whole bunch of rattlesnakes in the grass there. And he's like, really? I'm like, yeah, you can still hear them. And he's like, shh. He listens. He's like, Those are grasshoppers. City folk. It sounded like a rattlesnake to me, because I was very aware as to what this was. Though, no, there were no rattlesnakes, at least that I knew of in here. But this is what we are supposed to be like, very aware as to the dangers that are out there. The devil is real, and he wants to destroy the believer. It portrays him like a roaring lion. And what do we fear, or what do we feel when we hear the roar of a lion? I don't know if you have been to the zoo and heard that firsthand. I have been about 10 feet away from a lion against the fence, and I'll tell you, it's terrifying just to hear the roar. And the devil wants to instill fear into our lives. He wants to devour our faith and our hope and our trust in God. He wants us to run in terror. And Peter, again, here is speaking from experience. You know, in Luke chapter 22, 31, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Peter was going to be tried. And that night in the garden, fear came upon Peter's life and all the disciples. And what did they do? They ran in terror. But here now, many years later, Peter says something very different. He says, "Resist him," verse 9. "Stand fast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We are called to stand our ground, not to run. Now, this is the last thing, naturally, that we are going to want to do. Everything within us is going to say, run for it, right? Just as I did as a 12-year-old boy. I just ran for it. But no, we have to have faith and trust in God and resist him. Steadfast is and not moving, standing strong from those attacks that come from him that are trying to knock us down. Ephesians 6:16 says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." To not give in to fear, to not give in to temptation, to not give in to anxiety and worry. The devil will use whatever he can to try and knock us down, to take us out. James 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God." There's that word again, submit. "Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It says in verse 9 there, steadfast in the faith, or firm in our faith, the things that you believe in, the things that you know, the truths of Scripture, of doctrine, of theology, the truth of who God is and what he has said. If we look back when Satan was tempting Eve in the garden, what did he do? He brought into question as to who God is, and did God really say? Paul has the same concern for the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear lest how, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan wants to trick us, to confuse us, because he is a crafty and cunning creature. And this is why our faith must be grounded and rooted in Scripture, so that we are certain and sure and standing strong on what is true. Remind you of Romans 10:17, probably a verse you recognize, but it says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God." The less time we spend renewing our minds on God's Word, on Scripture, the more likely we are to be hit by that fiery dart. But we don't have to fear, even though as we read in 1 John 5:19, which says, "The whole earth lies under the sway of the wicked one." We can take heart and know, as we see in 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are of God. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So we cannot forget that. We need to be stand strong, strong in our faith. He is in all of us. Each one of us as the body of Christ. We are in this battle together. It says, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers and sisters across the world. Even as we prayed for this morning, we look and we can see now, obviously, with the internet, all that is going on across the globe. There are many who are being persecuted right now. and we stand strong with them together. We have to uplift them in prayer. And this brings encouragement, as we knowing we are not alone in this battle that we have, and courage as well comes to our hearts as we know there are those who've gone before us, who've stood strong through these attacks. But the question probably comes to our minds then, why does God even let these things happen? Why does he let them come near? Verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter reminds us here of our position, our standing, and as well our future, all because of the grace of God, and as well the work that he is doing in us through that suffering. He starts off with perfect. This is like the setting of a broken arm. He's making it right that which was damaged. And he then goes on to establish, making you stable, despite those instabilities and sufferings that can cause our lives to shake us. When those big, unexpected things hit us like a rock, right? He brings us back, sets us up right. And then it says strengthened. This is the process of stretching, but also the healing, and then adding a little bit more over time, more and more we get stronger as God gives us the ability to handle all that he has called us to do. And lastly, he settles us. As a consequence or a result of facing these attacks from the enemy, God builds in us a firm foundation that makes us steadfast and immovable. And as we stand in the power of his might, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." And what does all this do? What does all this accomplish? Verse 11, "To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." It glorifies God. In the last three verses here, Paul, he's got some greetings. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." There's a bit more that we could go into, but we won't for now. But in closing, I just want to draw your attention to that last phrase. As we go from here throughout our weeks, it says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Peter has this as a farewell phrase, but there is a timeless truth that there can only be found peace in Christ Jesus. Over the last few months, we've gone over so many topics that really address our daily lives, the sufferings and trials, the hardships we go through, the relationships in all different parts of our world and in our lives and in our home and in government and in the church. A lot of life has been covered within this letter. But what really, as I think back, what drew me to ministry as an older teen, even in my early 20s, as I started leading youth group, was personally realizing the truth of God's word. And then the peace that came upon my life from obeying it, from following it. And as I looked out into the world and saw so much sorrow and misery and hardship, I thought, people need this. They need God. They need the peace that can only be found in him. You know, it's searched for in all different aspects of our world, whether it is substances or just lots of friends or popularity or money, whatever it may be. But it's only in Christ that we find peace. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Even through all the pain and sufferings and trials and tribulations, we can have peace within our lives. But it is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for, by your Spirit, giving this to Peter. As one, Lord, who has gone through many things as he walked with you for years, Lord. And then afterwards, serving you as an elder, as a shepherd, as he did what he could to feed your flock as you commanded him. Lord, we thank you for insight into our lives, Lord. Only an amazing God as you are can predict all the things that would go and the things that we would need in order to bring that peace upon us, Lord. But you are God of all time. Lord, we thank you. Even as I have experienced peace, and I'm sure many who have here from following after you, I pray that you would bring courage through our lives to do that very thing. Even when it's hard and difficult and we were going through trials and tribulations and we feel the attacks of the devil upon us, that we would stand firm in our foundation that is based on your word and what you have said and who you are, as we know that you are God over and above all things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, that we can live as you've called us to live, as do as you've called us to do, serve as you've called us to serve. And we thank you that we are so blessed to have fellowship within the body of Christ, others who have taken that charge upon their lives as well, as we encourage each other, we walk with each other, all after you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue to equip us to do again as you've called us to. I pray in your name. Amen.